In this message, actually, I'm combining two messages because they were both too short. And I want you to get more content than you would have gotten in 20 minutes. So I'll do a little bit of combining. It'll be all right. They'll work together. We'll see in the first one that Abraham's righteousness was entirely by faith. And then we'll see the security of the justified in the second half of this message. The theme of Romans states that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. We've already seen in Romans 1:18 through 3:20 that all humanity lacks the righteousness of God and needs to be saved. In Romans 3:21 through 5:21, which we're currently looking at, we see God's provision of righteousness. It is justification by faith. It is provided by faith, and it is illustrated in the life of Abraham. Remember what it means to be justified by faith? It pictures God as the judge, this is God the Father, rendering his official verdict regarding someone. He declares everyone who believes the gospel message to be righteous, and he does that at the instant of their salvation, and from then on he treats them as righteous, even though they still have sin in their lives as the result of an old sin nature. Fortunately, the old sin nature will be gone completely at death or at the rapture, whichever comes first. In Romans 4:9 through 17, which we looked at last Sunday morning, we have seen that Abraham's righteousness was by faith, and it was independent of circumcision, which proves that righteousness is available for Gentiles as well as for Jews. As we move into verses 18 through 22, we see that Abraham's righteousness was entirely by faith. Verse 18 says, who, against hope, believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. Who, of course, is Abraham. Against hope means contrary to hope. There was not even the slightest hope that he would be able to father a child at about age 100. He believed in hope. He believed it in expectation because God said so. Abraham knew it would happen. So that he might become the father of many nations, which indicates that Abraham definitely believed it was going to happen. According to that which was spoken suggests that Abraham based his faith, his belief, or his trust on God's word in Genesis 15:5, where God said, so shall thy seed be. As we move into verse 19, we see, and being not weak in faith, we're still talking about Abraham, he considered not his own body, now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. And you have to remember, she was only 10 years younger than he, so do the math and you can figure out. She was going to have a baby at about age 90. Most of you ladies probably would figure that is not going to happen, okay? You had your babies younger in life, but at age 90, ladies are typically not having babies, and at age 100, men are typically not producing babies through their wives. We move on into that verse and try to look at some of those phrases and see if we can't figure out what they mean. And being not weak is understood in a causal sense as because or since he was not weak or powerless in faith, which means because he was very strong in faith. He believed what God had said. Therefore, it mattered not to him that he was about 100 years old and that Sarah was about age 90, which was physically well past any natural possibility of conceiving and bearing a child. He, meaning Abraham, considered not. It means he did not even begin to consider, or he never considered his own body, meaning his own physical body, now that is already, or by this time dead, worn out, impotent, or as good as dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. You ladies that have had babies can remember that in the beginning of your expecting the baby, your size hadn't changed a whole lot, but by the time you were in the 8th to the 9th month, you had enough trouble just walking around, okay? Can you imagine being 90 years old and being in that situation? No, that just doesn't seem possible. It wasn't possible. It was a miracle. It simply did not matter to Abraham that he was impotent. God had promised him a son, and that was all he needed. He believed that God was capable of fulfilling his word. And it did not matter to Abraham that, humanly speaking, Sarah was too old to conceive or to bear a child. Verse 20 goes on, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. He staggered not. The tense of that word staggered emphasizes the beginning of its action. He staggered not means he did not begin to doubt, or he did not begin to waver at the promise of God because of the promise of God. By means of unbelief, he did not fail to begin to believe God's word, even though, humanly speaking, the circumstances were completely unfavorable. But it introduces a strong contrast. Was strong in faith. It means he became, or he grew, strong in faith, reminding us that he was not always strong in faith. Remember? He fathered Ishmael 13 or 14 years earlier, and it was a lapse that he should not have taken. He was not always strong in faith, giving glory to God while he gave glory to God. You know, we grow in our faith as we mature as believers. Now, I don't mean just mature in age, but as we grow in Christ and mature in our Christian lives, we actually learn to trust God more and more and more. So that wherever you are in your life in terms of your spiritual growth, as you continue to grow, you will have even more confidence in God than you may have today. Verse 21 goes on, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. And being fully persuaded suggests because or since he, meaning Abraham, was fully persuaded or was fully convinced. He was completely assured or absolutely certain that what he, meaning that what God had promised, he, meaning God, was able also to perform, he was able also to do. Have you come to that point in your life where you see in your own mind that when God has promised something, he is perfectly capable of fulfilling that promise? You might make a promise to somebody and you might forget. God can't forget. You might make a promise to somebody and pass away before you can keep that promise. But God lives forever. He will never pass away. He is perfectly capable. He will completely remember every promise he has ever made. Your trust should be growing and growing as you are growing as a believer. Abraham recognized that God was quite capable of accomplishing whatever he had promised. And you know, we're quite capable of believing that as well. And therefore, it was imputed to him for righteousness. And therefore, meaning for this reason, because Abraham was fully persuaded that God was able to accomplish whatever he promised, Abraham believed God's promise that he would have a son. It was imputed to him for righteousness, means the righteousness of God was credited to Abraham's account, and that took place a long time before he was 100 years of age. He believed God, but his faith grew. But when he believed God initially, he was justified by faith. Righteousness was credited to his account, was imputed, is passive, as you recognize, which means that it was God who imputed this righteousness to Abraham's account. And as I have said, forever afterward, he treated Abraham as righteous. And the same thing is true for you or for me. When we trust Christ as our Savior, we are at that instant declared righteous by God. And he forever treats us as righteous, in spite of the fact that we still have old sin natures at that time to go along with our new sinless natures. As we move on into verses 23 through 25, we see that just as Abraham was justified by faith, so we can be justified by faith because Jesus Christ has provided for our justification. Verse 23 says, "Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him." Now is introducing an explanation in which Paul begins to explain why the Holy Spirit saw fit to include in the inspired scriptures that it was not written for his sake alone, meaning for Abraham's sake only, that it was imputed to him, meaning that righteousness was credited to Abraham's account. Again, was imputed is passive, indicating that God is the one who credited righteousness to Abraham's account. And the obvious implication is that it was written for the sake of others, in addition to Abraham, others like us, for example. In verse 24, we read, but for us also, oh, there he says it in case we missed it, to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. But the fact that righteousness was imputed to Abraham was written for us, meaning for our sakes also, to whom righteousness shall be imputed, to whom righteousness will be reckoned, or to whom righteousness will be counted by God, if there's a condition, on the condition that if we trust, if we believe on him, if we trust or commit ourselves to God the Father, that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. To summarize that, righteousness will be imputed or set down to our accounts, to us. Righteousness will be imputed to us by God if we believe God and take him at his word, which is exactly what we do when we believe John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. At the instant we believe that, God declares us to be righteous and forever treats us as righteous. And there is never any loss of that salvation. Verse 25, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Who is referring to Jesus? Was delivered means was given over, and this was done in accordance with God's will, to those who crucified him for, meaning because of or on account of our offenses. It means that because of our transgressions or our sins or our false steps, Jesus was given over by God to be crucified and was raised again, meaning raised again from the dead in accordance with God's will for our justification, meaning because of or on account of our being declared righteous. If Christ had not been raised from the dead, it would have indicated that God did not accept his sacrifice for our sins. As a result, we would not have been able to be justified or declared righteous by faith in Christ. However, Christ was raised from the dead, which means that we can be declared righteous by God. Suppose I better go through that one again, huh? It's kind of a lot of blanks in there. I guess my mind must have really been blank when I was going through there. Verse 25 says, who, meaning Jesus, was delivered or given over in accordance with God's will to those who crucified him for, meaning because of or on account of our offenses, our transgressions, because of our sins or our false steps, and was raised again from the dead in accordance with God's will again for our justification because of or on account of our being declared righteous. If Christ had not been raised from the dead, it would have indicated that God did not accept his sacrifice for our sins, and as a result, we would not have been able to be justified or declared righteous by faith in Christ. However, Christ was raised from the dead, which means that we can be declared righteous by faith in Christ. The conclusion of the matter is that righteousness comes by means of faith and is available for all people, not for Jews only. The only condition for receiving it is to believe that Jesus died on the cross and paid for our sins and rose again from the dead, which is clearly taught in the Bible. As we move into Romans chapter 5, we move on to the security of the justified. We see that righteousness comes by faith, but will it last? Although we intend to only go through verse 5 this morning, we see in Romans 5, 1 through 11, that those who are righteous by faith are eternally secure. Will it last? Yes, it will. Those who are justified by faith in Christ are eternally secure. Let there be no mistake about it. There is nothing that will ever undo this justification by faith. There is nothing that anybody can do or would want to do to end his salvation. God won't allow that. In verse 1, we see that our present experiences assure our hope. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Our present experiences assure our hope in relation to the past because we are justified. Therefore, introduces an inference drawn from chapter 4. It's understood in the sense of accordingly, consequently, so, or then. This word's used a lot of times in Romans. This inference is based on what Paul has written in chapter 4. We are not justified by works, according to verses 1 through 8, by circumcision, according to verses 9 through 12, or by obeying the law, verses 13 through 25. We know that these things cannot bring about our salvation. Consequently, none of these things can bring us any peace. By contrast, we know that we have been justified by faith. This certainty brings peace to our souls. Being justified is best understood in the causal sense of because, since, or inasmuch as we have been justified. By faith indicates the means by which this justification has come. We have believed what God has said regarding salvation in Christ and have placed our hope for eternal life in Christ's death for our sins, in his burial, and in his subsequent resurrection from the dead. Our present experiences also assure our hope in relation to the past, not only because we are justified, but also because we have peace with God. Whereas the wrath of God was directed against the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, including us prior to our salvation, the one who has been justified by faith has peace with God instead. We are no longer at odds with God the Father. We are no longer God's enemies. We have become his children. This peace comes through our Lord Jesus Christ. He provided it when he shed his precious blood in dying on the cross for our sins. Had his death not satisfied the wrath of God, which was directed against our sin, we would not have peace with God. However, his death did satisfy the wrath of God, which was directed against our sin. Therefore, we have peace with God. Our present experiences assure our hope not only in relation to the past, but also in relation to the present, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Our present experiences assure our hope in relation to the present because we have access into this grace. By whom? Is through whom? And it refers to Christ. The tense of we, which refers to believers, the tense of we have access indicates an action accomplished in the past with its result continuing on. This means that it indicates a state of being. This access started at the instant of our salvation, and it will go on forever. Access is literally the access or the approach. It is the specific access or approach into this grace wherein, meaning it, in which we stand. It is the only access. There is no other way of approach to God possible, although people try all kinds of things. None of them will work. Come through Christ believing that he died on the cross and paid for our sins and was raised again from the dead, and you'll make it. Try it any other way, you haven't got a chance. It is only through Christ that this access into grace is possible, and then it is only by means of faith. This access has been provided and is therefore available for all persons through Christ in his death on the cross for sin, but it is only applied to the individual by means of faith in Christ and in his atoning work. So somebody might hear the gospel, might even understand the gospel, but not do anything about it. It's not applied to him, therefore. It's applied to those who believe, as God said. It is applied when an individual places his trust in Christ. It is death on the cross for our sins and in his resurrection from the dead. You need to be careful with something. Sometimes people get the idea that all I have to do is pray this prayer, meaning mouth these words. If you don't believe the gospel, you can pray all you want. It isn't going to take place, that salvation. It's the believing, not mouthing the words. Anybody can mouth a lot of words, and they do. Sometimes too many words. It's believing. It's available. It's provided. But it's not actual for you until you believe it, or unless you believe it. Our present experiences also assure our hope in relation to the present, not only because we have access into this grace, but also because we stand in grace. What we have is access into this grace wherein or in which we stand. Formerly, we had been outside the realm of grace. Now that we've trusted Christ as Savior, we have been placed inside the realm of grace. It has a reference to the fact that we have been saved by grace, and it refers back to Romans 4:16, where the promise that Abraham was to be the heir of the world was said to be by faith in order that it might be by grace. Our position in Christ is one of grace, which means it is undeserved or unmerited. It is undeserved or unmerited favor. We are saved, but we didn't deserve it. We don't deserve to be saved. But God, in His mercy, has extended His grace toward us and has given us salvation if we believe the gospel message. But apart from His grace, there would be no salvation for anyone. That includes us. But we're not without His grace. The tense of "we stand" likewise indicates an action completed in the past with its result continuing on. It indicates a state of being into which we entered at the instant of our salvation. We were caused to stand, and we've been standing ever since. Our present experiences assure our hope, not only in relation to the past and in relation to the present, but also in relation to the future. Because we rejoice in hope means we are rejoicing in hope. It's an ongoing thing. Rejoice suggests boast. The same word is translated three different ways in the first 11 verses in Romans 5. In verse 2, it's translated, "we rejoice." And its tense indicates that this is ongoing. We are rejoicing, or we are boasting. In verse 3, it is translated, "we glory." It means because of ongoing action, we are glorying or we are boasting. And it's translated in verse 11, which we haven't gotten to yet, but Lord willing, we will next week. We joy. We are joying. We are boasting. Same word. Whether you translate it, we rejoice, we glory, we joy, or we boast. By contrast, remember Romans 3:27, people trying to boast about how they got saved? Where's boasting then? It's excluded. By what law? Of works? No, not by works, but by the law of faith. Because we believe, we didn't do anything to earn our salvation. And there is and can be no boast. All we did was believe what God said, and He did all the rest. Hope is not something we would like to see happen, but which may not happen. You know, a lot of kids wanted a bicycle for Christmas. They may or may not have gotten the bicycle for Christmas. Hope is not something we'd like to see happen, but which may not happen. There is no uncertainty expressed here. This hope is something that is definite and can be counted on. It is certain of fulfillment. It is an expectation, not wishful thinking. In the New Testament, hope is used in the sense of expectation. The differences seen in modern English in the difference between a woman who is hoping to have a baby and a woman who is expecting a baby. You know the difference. One has not yet conceived but desires to conceive, whereas the other one has already conceived and her baby is expected to be delivered on a certain date on which her baby is due. Hope in the New Testament is used in the sense of expectation. We expect this. It's only a matter of time before it comes. Our present experiences assure our hope in relation to the future, not only because we're rejoicing in our expectation, but also because our hope is in the glory of God. What does that mean? The glory of God speaks of the completion of our salvation. It is the glory which is given or produced in us by God. We will be glorified when our old sin natures have been removed, and we have received our new resurrection bodies, all of which occur before the judgment seat of Christ. And at the judgment seat of Christ, it's only saved people with only new sinless natures who are present. Romans 3:23 speaks of the glory of God. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We're lacking in the glory that we need. Romans 8:29 through 30 says, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, to perfect Christlikeness, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, that doesn't mean just invited to come, it means he drew them to himself. Them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Now I want you to notice something. The number of people whom God foreknew in verse 29 does not diminish by the time you get to the end of verse 30. It's the same group of people. Everyone whom God foreknew, he also predestinated to complete Christlikeness. Moreover, everyone that he predestinated to complete Christlikeness, he called, he drew them to himself. And those he drew to himself, he also justified or declared righteous. And whom he declared righteous, them he also glorified. No loss of anybody along the line. Now, most of you are in the middle there somewhere. You're in the process. Your salvation has been begun, but not finished yet. It will be completed at the rapture with the resurrection bodies which we will receive. God is going to glorify believers. And if you're a believer this morning, God is going to glorify you. We look forward to that. I used to tease my wife about, sure would be nice looking forward to her being rid of her old sin nature. She always said the same thing back to me, of course. I had the same issue. Yes, no more sin nature. No more sin. No more problems, period. Not only do we see our present experiences assure our hope, but we also see that afflictions cannot destroy our hope. Verse 3, not only so, but we glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. Tribulations are trials. We can't wait to have another one, right? Well, that's not the meaning here. Not only so, but also is used to make a smooth transition between verses 2 and 3. Verses 3 through 5 provide additional things in which believers glory or boast. We glory in tribulations. It means we boast in oppressions or afflictions. It's not that they are such enjoyable experiences, but it is in knowing that tribulation worketh patience, because we know that tribulation brings about, produces, or creates patience or steadfast endurance, steadfastness or endurance? Why does God allow us to have problems to produce endurance in our lives? But that's not all. Verse 4 says, and patience, experience, and experience, hope. We know that not only do tribulations produce patience, but we also know that patience produces experience, and that experience produces hope. Again, patience is steadfast endurance, steadfastness, or endurance. What is experience? This one might surprise you. Experience is the quality of being approved after we've been put to the test. It means character. I know people have all kinds of things that they think produce character, but it looks to me like the thing that really produces character is the trials that we go through and respond to appropriately. That's where the character comes in. It doesn't mean that God's trying to make characters out of us. We've already got those problems. Patience or endurance through trials produces character. And experience produces hope. What is hope? Expectation. Character produces expectation. We get more and more, shall I say, expectant of what God is going to complete in our lives the farther we go. And we come to verse 5. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. We also know that hope maketh not ashamed. That hope or expectation does not cause shame. The supreme shame would be the disappointment of finding out that what we have believed, meaning our hope or our expectation, was not true after all. But we are not ashamed in Christ, no matter what we have to endure, and we never will be. Romans 10:11 says, for the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. We know that we will never be put to shame, because the love of God, which is God's love for us, rather than our love for God, because the love of God is shed abroad, God's love for us has been poured out, and its tense indicates that its action has been completed in the past with its result continuing on. The love of God is in a state of having already been poured out on believers, and the love of God, or God's love for us, will always be with us. It's shed abroad in our hearts, which indicates the place where the love that God has shown for us has been poured out. In other words, God has revealed to believers that he provided Christ to die for our sins, and it's been pointed out through or by the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit. It indicates that it has been done by God the Father through the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who has revealed God's love to those who have been saved. Which is given, which is who, referring to the Holy Spirit, has been given unto us, meaning to Paul, to the Roman believers, and to all believers everywhere. It is referring to the Holy Spirit has been given to all believers at the instant of our salvation, and who therefore lives in us. The tense of is given indicates that this gift took place in the past with its result continuing on to the present time. The Holy Spirit was not only given to believers, he also indwells them, and he will continue it to indwell them as long as they live. The Holy Spirit will never depart from them in this life. We've been saved by faith in Jesus Christ. He died on the cross to pay for our sins, and God raised him from the dead to show that he has accepted Christ's sacrifice on our behalf. What a privilege we have of having had all of our sins completely forgiven, including the ones we have not yet committed. I wonder, have you trusted him as your personal Savior? If you have, that's wonderful. If you haven't, I can help you with that. You need to believe that Jesus died on the cross, paying for your sins, and God raised him from the dead. And if you will put your trust in that, those facts, God will forgive you. You can call on him and tell him, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that Jesus died for my sins and rose again from the dead. Please forgive my sin and save me. He'll answer that prayer because it's a prayer of belief. If I can help you with this, I'd be delighted to do so. And now I want to remind you, in the event you missed a single one of these blanks and would like to find out what the answer is, they're down here on the front pew, okay? There's two of them, two sets. If that's not enough, if I have 15 people lined up, I'll print 15 copies next time. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you that you love us. Thank you that you provided for our eternal redemption. Help us in response to this, not only to believe the gospel, but also to love you in turn with all of our hearts. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.